Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 32. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder." And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Perhaps when you were a child, you enjoyed playing, or wearing, I should say, it's a form of play, wearing your mom's large shoes, perhaps her high heel shoes, and imagine being an adult like her, or maybe stomping around in your dad's large shoes, maybe his work boots, maybe his snow boots, because that's a thing here in Edmonton, Alberta. As children, we imagine ourselves becoming adults. We hope that one day we will be able to wear big shoes as well and be adults and, well, let's be honest, be in charge of our lives. God's plan for us. I want to get that up there, yeah. Maybe you can identify with that. God's plan actually works in a very similar way. God gives us oversized shoes, and then we grow into those shoes. What do I mean by that? Well, God saves us, right? Then God makes us into His children, and then we grow into our new role as His children. Essentially, He makes us His children, and then we go on to learn what it is, how to be His children. We see this pattern in the Old Testament. I hope some of you found those pieces of paper in the back. There are some blanks that you can fill in with words. Again, I said it last week. I will be putting these out. They're on the table in the back. I'll do that. Try to do that each week. But if you have that, you'll see three circles, and that's what this is what that's for. So in the Old Testament, we see this pattern already. So think about the Israelites. They are in Egypt, and what does slavery in Egypt represent? It represents sin. It represents death. And then God saves His people. He takes them out. He saves them from death. Saves them from sin. He moves them through the Red Sea. He parts the waters and the people are able to travel across the Red Sea. We can think of the Red Sea pass or the passing through the Red Sea as a baptism. Or in baptism, when water is sprinkled over our heads, or our whole body is plunged into the water, God is saying, "You are mine. You are my child." And then, if you remember the story, the Israelites travel through the desert until they end up at Mount Sinai. And it's only at that point that God says, here is the law. He doesn't give them the law before they get out of Egypt. He gives them the law after He saved them, after He has told them, you are mine. That's the pattern that we see in the Old Testament. God saves us. God makes us His children. And with this comes the promise of eternal life. And only after He promises us these things does He then tell us how to behave. He gives us the shoes, which He'll never take back from us. And then He tells us how to grow into those shoes. And I bring this up because this is the pattern that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm trying to give you some context before we get into the laws that Jesus talks about here. Anger, lust, and divorce. This is all part of the context. So if you go back to before the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 4, Jesus is doing some important things. He is preaching. He is teaching people about the gospel which frees us from sin. He's also healing people of sickness and disease. That is part of the full gospel message, right? The actual healing of our physical bodies. And then He moves into the Beatitudes, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. And here we have, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the humble. And here Jesus promises to these people who have been saved, He promises them comfort. He promises them mercy. He promises them the kingdom of heaven and of earth. And then He goes on to say, you are the salt. You are the light of the earth and the world. You are. You don't have to earn this. You just are. Be my children. You are these things. And these are the shoes that have been given to us. And it is now, finally, we were at this morning that Jesus begins to tell us what to do. So that's the context. So I want you to see this. He gives us the shoes first. It's first grace, then works. Is it? Oh, I'm getting ahead. There we go. All right. It's first grace and then works. First salvation, then obedience. First we get the shoes and then we grow into the shoes. So, bearing this in mind, now let's move into the laws that Jesus brings up here. Okay? This is all just context, stuff we have to bear in mind. We have to remember, because otherwise we fall into the pattern of making God's laws into rules through which we earn salvation, and that is a bad thing. So bearing this in mind, these three laws, anger, lust, and divorce, right, have to do with power. It's an interesting thread that we can run through these three sins. Power is something that they all have in common. This is not the only way to look at these three laws, but it is certainly one way to look at them. So anger, lust, divorce, they become a problem when we use them. Okay? Anger, lust, divorce become a problem when we use them as a tool to gain power over another person. When we seek power, trusting ourselves more than Jesus, that's when it becomes a problem. When we're seeking power ourselves instead of putting our trust in Jesus, who really has the power to save us, and so on. So first, let's look at anger. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So a couple things first here. Jesus says, before we get into the power thing, so Jesus goes on to say, if you're offering your gift at the altar there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you. So this tells us when Jesus is talking about this matter of anger, He is talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. So this has to do with your relationships with each other, my relationship with you, our relationships with other churches as well. And then He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. And He references this person as your enemy. And what He's saying is, It is also important that you deal with this anger between yourself and unbelievers, yourself and perhaps enemies. In other words, no relationship is excluded from Jesus' command. This has to do with all of your relationships. Okay. Now, anger. Anger is an emotion. And it is an emotion that God created. Sin angers. Right? And sin ought to anger. That is the right emotion. The kind of anger Jesus speaks against is an anger that lasts. It's an anger that we hang on to. Now, I feel like this image captures very well what Jesus is talking about. And yeah, I'm kind of joking. Nursing a grudge. Wasn't that clever? Can you see the ing? I was trying to cancel the E on nurse, but I couldn't do that. Alberta is making a lot of money on people nursing a grudge. What does that say about Alberta? This anger that can be thought of as nursing a grudge, it is chronic. We feed it by recalling what has happened and running scenarios through our head. Where we get revenge on the other person. Where that other person ends up experiencing the same pain that we ourselves are experiencing. Jesus says this anger is accompanied by judgment. Reka, you dummy. It's a judgment that this person I'm angry with is less intelligent than I am. They are dumber than I am. You fool, you jerk. This is us deciding that that person is somehow morally inferior. They're morally corrupt. They are a bad person. I am a good person. These are the sorts of things that run through our minds when we have this type of anger, this chronic anger that Jesus is talking about. Who makes judgments on people? This is where the power thing comes in. Who is it that makes judgments on people? It is a teacher who judges their students' work, right? It's experts who judge a figure skating competition. It is those in power who judge other people. In our minds, when we have this kind of anger, we have power over this person, which is why we feel justified in judging them. Whether we think that way or not, the reason we judge them as being dumb or as being morally corrupt is because we think we have power over them. We think that we are superior over them, and we hold on to our anger because it feels like we have control over them. So this anger, this chronic anger, is really just a form of us taking power for ourselves over another person. Now, if you are like most North Americans, you are going to say, well, you know, anger, it's not really that bad, is it? But this is what Jesus says. He says anger carried, right, this lingering, this chronic anger is last judgment and hell deserving crime. Jesus says to us, you are trusting in yourself and your power, not in me and my power. And this is a crime, a hell-deserving crime. Now the next one that he talks about, I figured this was a fairly safe image for lust. There are far more racy images on the internet. I decide not to use any of those. I think they're pretty cute. I can't tell which one is a male, which one is a female, though. God created anger. God created lust, too. We don't often think that way. But God did create lust. What is lust? Lust is sexual desire. Lust is a sexual yearning. Jesus does not say anyone who looks at a woman with lust. That is not what he says. Humans notice other attractive humans. They may even be aroused. This is normal. God created us this way. And thankfully, He did create us this way. Otherwise, none of us would be here. This is how God created us. So that is good. What Jesus does say is anyone who looks at a woman lustfully. And this word lustfully has a different emphasis, has a different meaning. There is a purpose in this kind of looking. It's a looking in order to lust, in order to fixate, in order to imagine being with them, that person, more importantly, imagining and acting as though that person that I was looking at is now mine. That's the problem. Again, it is a power thing, just like the other. This kind of lusting, right? Instead of noticing someone and honoring them as a human being with rights that we all should have, that we all inherently have as God's creation, as God's created people, this kind of lusting is taking that person, looking at them, remembering them, putting them into our minds so that we can take them essentially as a slave in order to use them against their will. That is the problem that Jesus is addressing. It's me having power over another person. Yeah, it's only in my mind, but Jesus says that is a problem. That is a big problem. Jesus says again here, you're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in your power, not in me and my power. The third commandment that Jesus addresses is divorce. And he says, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, kind of a broad word, isn't it? I find that if we think about it in terms of power, that is one helpful way to understand it. Sexual immorality is another example of us having power, gaining power, taking power over another person. Right? If I were to cheat on my spouse, what am I doing? I'm telling my spouse that I am going to do what I am going to do. I'm saying to my spouse, my desires are more important than your desires. I'm saying, my will be done. That's what I'm saying. Now, cheating on our spouse is not the only example of how we try to gain power in a marriage or over a spouse. There are other examples. Emotional abuse is another example. Calling my spouse a dummy. Embarrassing them in front of their friends, in front of family. Right? And showing no interest in saying sorry, showing no interest in stopping, right? That can, in its extreme form, right, where that spouse is totally unrepentant, that can be another example of power over a spouse, similar to sexual immorality. Physical abuse is another one. If there's a pattern of pushing my spouse around and hitting them when I am angry, right, that is another example of this kind of power over another. Jesus is telling us that this, where there's a pattern, where there's no repentance, that this is the only acceptable reason for divorce. When our spouse is unwilling, they willfully hold on to power over us and refuse to repent. And then Jesus goes on to say, anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and think of it the way that we have been thinking about it, right, in terms of power, except for, right, anyone who divorces his wife, except for when they have power, when they willfully hold power over the other, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries that divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus is saying here, one of the things that he is saying is this. Once a marriage is over, right? Remember, this is a message for Christians. He's saying, when the marriage is over, a Christian's commitment to the person they promised till death do us part is not over. So even though there has been a divorce, even though the marriage looks to be or is over, right, to the person they promised till death do us part, that commitment is not over. Chances are, if you've endured a divorce, if your spouse, your ex-spouse is the one who's sort of pushed you out, has done they're the ones, the guilty party, the one who has committed sexual immorality or something like that, chances are you'll be angry at your spouse. Chances are you'll be furious because they were the one who chose to disregard the promise that they made at the altar. Divorce, for all of us, any of us who have gone through it ourselves or have watched someone else go through it, it's a wasteland. It's an emotional wasteland, which is prime breeding ground for resentment and grudges, persistent anger to be sown and to grow. Which is simply then, friends, you see, this is just another form of power over the spouse. It's just a reaction. You force yourself or force your will on me. Now I am going to force my will on you. Divorce is an emotional wasteland, prime breeding ground for these kinds of emotions to build and to grow. In Jesus' eyes, it's just another example of an incriminating behavior. It's just as incriminating as the sexual immorality in the first place. Developing a healthy new relationship after a divorce that isn't just a reaction to the old one, you are better than my ex-spouse, requires repentance. It requires forgiveness. It requires letting go of power. It requires letting go of power. And the gospel is there to help us with that. That is the purpose of the gospel, is to heal and to restore. And that is what it is good for. It takes time. In this section, Jesus puts a firewall around a married couple. He takes the commitments that we make very seriously. And around that wall, that firewall, it says on it, "Do not touch." But maybe more to the point, or more to what we need to remember, he also puts a firewall around the divorced couple, and on that wall he also writes, "Do not touch," not because divorce is repulsive or shameful, but because these two people need to heal. And that takes time. They need to heal, which is what the gospel's for, isn't it? These three laws, anger, lust, divorce, it all boils down, the way Jesus talks about it, it all boils down to power. It all boils down to power. Right? Who do we trust? Jesus or ourselves? Because all of these examples, right, whether it's anger or it's lust or it's the divorce, the way Jesus talks about it, they're all examples of us trying to make a life for ourselves. We think that by holding a grudge, we will make ourselves happier people. That somehow there will be justice served. By lusting, right, looking at someone in such a way that we deposit them in our minds so we can use them against their will, we do that because it makes us happy, at least for a while. And divorce too. Often divorces happen because one spouse thinks, "Oh, I will be a happier person if I separate from this person." Right, they're all examples of us taking power into our own hands. But none of these end well if we follow them through. If we persist in anger, persist in love, lust, and persist in divorce, they do not end in happiness. If you were rappelling off a cliff, essentially going off the edge of a cliff with nothing more than a rope holding on to you, if you look at that picture, maybe, I don't know if you can see it, but the man in the blue shirt, the gray shirt, he has what looks to me like a very nervous face. He's putting a lot of trust in that guy with the red shirt. Now, if that was you in the gray shirt, and you had never rappelled before in your life, that was you, once you got to the bottom safely, having realized this guy had your life in his hands, he could probably ask you to do just about anything, and you would do it. Wouldn't you? Why? He saved your life. And you want to repay him. And what better way to repay him? What better way to show your thankfulness by doing anything he asks you to do? When it sinks into us, when I say sinking, when it sinks into our heart, when it sinks into our being, that Jesus has saved us from a death sentence, when we realize that we can trust Him with our lives far more than we can trust ourselves, we will want to obey Him. We will want to let go of the power that we're hanging on to. As we realize the life that that gives us is no life at all, and the life that He gives us is wonderful. And it actually does lead to happiness and peace and joy. And if you need a reminder, just look down at those oversized shoes that you are wearing. Just look at those oversized shoes that you are wearing. Jesus has already done the heavy lifting. So when you mess up, and you will, when you find yourself mishandling, and that's really what this is about, when you find yourself mishandling anger and lust and divorce, and we all will, look down at those oversized shoes that you were wearing and remember, I am already His. I am already His child. And then repent. Repent of your sins, for having acted as though this were not true. And ask Him to instead give you a heart of trust in Him. To replace your trust in yourself with trust in Him. And then just try again. Let's pray. Jesus, we have a hard time letting go of power. Power gives us a sense of purpose. Power puts a smile on our face. Power gives us a feeling that other people are under us, and that gives us a feeling of being important. It gives us a feeling that we are needed. But the truth is, that doesn't lead to life. It damages the lives of those that we live with, the people that live around us, and it damages our lives too. Forgive us when we've chosen power over serving You. Maybe we've chosen our power over the power that You have given us through the gospel, which is a power that lets us release people from our anger, a power that frees us to get by without lusting in the way that You describe, and allows us to have life either by avoiding divorce or after divorce. We need life. And it is You who gives us life. May we see Your laws not as a prison sentence, not as a way to enjoy life less, but as a way to true human flourishing. May these words that You've spoken to us this morning through the Scripture, may they speak to us in such a way that Your love for us, the assurance You provide, may sink deep into our hearts, that we may be transformed. In Your name we pray. Amen.